The reading for today is Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray as we begin. Father God, we thank you for your word. As we study this psalm today, may you be glorified. May my words be pleasing to you. And may you speak your truth into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Inside our wallets and purses, most of us probably have one or more cards that indicate our right to enter certain places. Maybe a National Trust card to allow us to enter their properties without being charged. A membership card for a gym or club that we can show to allow us to go in and use the facilities. Or an ID card for our job that enables us to enter the premises. Even if you're a celebrity, these kinds of cards can prove important. Stars including James Corden and Coldplay's Chris Martin have been refused entry by security guards at their own shows after having misplaced their ID cards. Apparently, having your face lit up on a giant billboard outside is not proof enough when security put their foot down. Today's passage considers right of entry, God's right to come among us and our right to approach him. It's introduced at the start as a Psalm of David, and may draw inspiration from David's bringing of the Ark of God to Jerusalem. The Ark was built according to God's instructions to Moses, to be the meeting place between God and his people. Prior to David's reign, following wicked behaviour by Israel's priests, the sons of Eli, the Lord allowed the Ark to be captured by the Philistines. With Eli's sons having died during the capture of the Ark, God quickly made the Philistines aware that the Ark was his and not theirs to keep, by afflicting their people and smashing their false god Dagon. The Philistines sent the ark back to Israel with an offering to appease God. After this, it resided in Beth Shemesh and then Kiriath Jearim. Eventually, when David became king, he brought the ark to Jerusalem. The events that took place during the movement of the ark to Jerusalem may have emphasized to David and others present some of the truths that we find in this psalm, and we will refer back to some of these events as we go on. The psalm starts by considering the Lord's right to come among us. King David's sovereignty extended throughout his earthly kingdom. Within that kingdom, wherever he went as king and rightful ruler. But what is the extent of God's sovereignty? The conclusion that we find is that God's sovereignty is inescapable. That's my first point. God's sovereignty is inescapable. Verse 1 starts emphatically. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. There's nothing that's not God's. And why is it his? We read on in verse 2. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. It's God's because he founded it. He's its creator. We're pointed back to Genesis and reminded of God's power to bring our world into being from formless nothingness. It follows logically that if God made the world, it must be his to rule. Verse 2 wonders at the fact that God founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. In creating the world, in creating our world, God brought mighty land masses out of the turbulent, ever-shifting seas. God is master and maker of our world's majestic mountains and of its immense oceans. As immense and powerful as the natural world may be, it is subject to him. Notice also that it's not just the world, but also all who live in it, who are rightfully God's in verse 1. He created us all, everyone. He therefore has the right to rule over us as sovereign, just as he rules over the rest of creation around us. Although the ark represented a special place for encountering God, the psalm is clear that God's rule and power are not restricted to this or any one particular place. He's sovereign over all things and all people. There is no escape from God's sovereignty. We see this also illustrated in the book of Jonah, in Jonah's futile attempt to run away from the Lord. The God of all creation thwarted Jonah with the waves and the animals that are his, until eventually Jonah obeyed the Lord. I once heard a legend that Trinity College in Oxford and Trinity College in Cambridge own so much land that you could walk between the two cities without setting foot off the land that they own. A little research suggests that this is no more than a myth. However, it is true that if we set off from our homes now, however far we go, we will not set foot on turf that is not God's. There is no place that we are beyond the scope of his kingship. There is also no person that we may meet that is outside God's sovereignty. Similarly, throughout all time, his supreme authority never ceases, through good times and hard times. Being reminded of the extent of God's sovereignty may be both a comfort and a challenge. When we are facing persecutions and struggles, it helps to remember things are not out of control. God is sovereign and has a plan. We know that in all things he works for the good of those who love him, and that the trials that we face contribute to our growth and our good. We can take comfort in the fact that our God remains steadfastly in control of our whole universe. Being reminded of the boundless scope of God's sovereignty is also a challenge. It means that if we are Christians seeking to live to please him, there are no parts of our lives that can be boxed off separate from God. Our time at church, at home, at work, socialising, and anything else beyond is all important to God. Living for him involves all of these areas, 7 days a week. Maybe you're not a Christian, and you feel like life is better without God, and you'd rather avoid anything to do with him. If this is you, I'd urge you to rethink your decision. We live every moment of our existence in the world that God made. He is the rightful ruler of our lives, and he cannot be avoided forever. His sovereignty is inescapable, and it's his sovereign right to one day call us to account for how we've lived. Having considered God's sovereign rights, the psalm moves on to address our right to approach God's presence. And the conclusion that we find is that God's presence demands purity. That's my second point. God's presence demands purity. Verse 3 asks, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" In other words, who has the right to approach the Lord, to come into his holy presence? The answer we see in verse 4 is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. None of us by nature fulfill these qualifications. None of us is totally pure. We all sin. Ever since the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, people have not lived as God, our rightful King, desires. We have sought to live our own way, failing to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul, with all our mind, failing to love our neighbours as ourselves. We may do the right thing some of the time, but God is totally holy and just. He cannot tolerate any sin. It's the one with clean hands and a pure heart who can enter, not the one with fairly clean hands and a pure-ish heart. David had witnessed the seriousness of approaching God's holy presence inappropriately during the transport of the ark to Jerusalem. One of the men involved in the transport of the ark, Uzzah, had irreverently taken hold of the ark as it travelled and immediately fell dead as a result. We're all tainted by our sinful natures, and none of us are fit to come into God's, to come close to God's pure holiness. There's only ever been one man who fulfills the qualifications in verse 4, Jesus. As Hebrews 4 verse 15 describes, Jesus had been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. He's always been obedient to his Father. David was certainly well aware of his own sinful nature. Psalm 51, another psalm of David, begins with the following words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. But despite this, the psalm does not end in despair that we can never enter God's presence. Rather, verse 5 continues to describe a group of people who can approach God in his holiness. Read on with me. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Here, a generation refers to a group of people sharing common characteristics rather than simply a set of people of similar age. These people receive blessing from God and are vindicated before him. They're justified, with no case to answer for their sins. Verse 5 tells us that God is their saviour. These are people who've put their trust in God to rescue them. And the rescue that God provided was this, that Jesus, the one man qualified to approach God's holiness, went to the cross, in the place of sinful men and women like us. There, Jesus faced the rejection from God's presence that we deserve, for our unclean hands and our impure hearts, for our idolatry and falsehood. As a result, those who accept this rescue are made clean and pure. We're made fit to enter God's presence on account of Jesus' clean hands and pure heart. Have you ever been somewhere where there are strict requirements to be met in order to go in? I remember an occasion when we went to a restaurant with my wife Maya's family. The restaurant turned out to be unexpectedly fancy, and my mother-in-law was told that she couldn't come in because she was wearing flip-flops. Rather than turn her away completely, or lower the standard by allowing her in anyway, the restaurant provided her with some alternative footwear so that she could come in. In that case, it was obviously in the interests of the, obviously in their interests to not turn away our custom. So they arranged a means to allow her in. God has no reason to need to allow men and women into his presence who fall far short of his perfect holiness. And yet he does provide a means for us to enter his presence. Not by removing the need for us to be clean and pure, but by purifying us through Christ. Being reminded of God's holiness and our unfit state to come before him without Christ should help us to remain humble. We may have done many good deeds, put in much hard graft serving the church, and have many and achieved many things. However, none of these things make us justified before God. They don't wash away our sin. The purity that allows us to come before God is Christ's, not our own. Because of him alone, we have the great blessing of forgiveness to be thankful for, as well as the privilege of enjoying a restored relationship with the holy sovereign God of the universe and a certain future with him to look forward to. Considering God's holiness and the purity that his presence demands should also spur us on in our battle against sin. It reminds us of the seriousness of sin in the eyes of our God, who we long to please because of his grace to us. Having been made clean, it's only right to endeavour to flee from the things that made us dirty and displeasing to our Saviour to start with. The last verses of the psalm remind us of the awesome strength, might, and glory that accompany God's sovereign right to rule and holiness. My last point is that God's glory and might are unparalleled. God's glory and might are unparalleled. Let's look back at the final section from verse 7. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. These verses repeatedly point to God's glory and might. Doors and gates are thrown open as no one has the right or the strength to stand in his way. God is the king that all have to make way for. Verse 8 points out that he's mighty in battle. The enemies of God cannot stand against him. In clashes with the Philistines and other opposing nations, David was witness to the fact it was the power of the Lord that brought victory on the battlefield. Having witnessed the might of God, as well as being aware of the reverence that his holiness warrants, David did his utmost to ensure that the Ark of God received an appropriate reception when it was brought to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 6 tells us that, wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. The glorious sight of this procession, as all made way for the ark, would have illustrated the greatness of the Lord to those who had not yet grasped the truths that David had, and given confidence in the glory and power of their God. When we look to the coming of God into our world in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we see God's glory and might with ultimate clarity. As Jesus entered Jerusalem before going to the cross, he was welcomed with crowds shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," making way ahead of him by laying palm branches and cloaks. His suffering and death on the cross that followed may have initially looked like a victory for God's enemies, but proved to be their ultimate defeat. The devil's plans were thwarted as God's people were made clean when Jesus died in their place. The barrier of sin separating us from God was unstoppably torn apart. Death was defeated when Jesus rose gloriously and unstoppably back to life. As we consider these events, we can take great confidence in the unmatchable power of our God and in his glorious goodness. Things that we stand in awe of and which might take our breath away pale in comparison to our God. Whether it's the power of an avalanche or a massive ocean wave, the enormous size of massive earth-moving machines and quarries, the grandeur of an unspoilt landscape, or the beauty inside a cathedral. If we stand in awe of these things, how much more should we stand in awe of God, Master of all creation and our Saviour? What wonder and confidence it should inspire in us. If death and the devil are no match for our God, there is no enemy or circumstance we need fear. When we are facing battles in life, we can confidently trust our Saviour God to bring us through because of his great power and because of the glory of who he is, perfect in holiness, abounding in grace, mercy and love. Whether people are making our life hard because of our faith, or we're finding the battle against sin hard going, or we're struggling with pain and illness, or whatever the circumstance, our God has more than enough strength to bring us through. His might, grace and kindness to his people mean that as Christians, we can take heart whatever our situation. If you don't yet know this grace, it's open to you too. Rather than facing the unparalleled, unstoppable strength of God as an enemy, you can be restored to a right relationship with him, and you can feel the protection and safety in our mighty God if you put your trust in Christ. As we finish, I hope that Psalm 24 has pointed to us God's sovereignty over all things, everything, everyone, and every part of our lives. His sovereignty is inescapable. I hope that it's reminded us of his pure holiness. His presence demands purity. We all fall far short of God's standard by nature, and no merit due to our own efforts can bring us purity. Only through faith in Christ are we made pure. Finally, we've dwelt on God's unparalleled might and glory. There's no one who can stand against him. As people saved by his grace, we can stand in awe of our great God, confident in his grace and kindness and his power to save us from any enemy. Let's pray as we finish. Saviour God, you're sovereign over all things, the perfectly holy one. We thank you for your great grace to us, that you allow sinful people to be made clean through your Son, Jesus Christ, and made fit to enter your presence. We praise your glorious name and take great courage in your unstoppable might. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.